It's good to be here tonight. I'm trying to think up something to say about Letchworth, but I can't. I mean, there must be things that one can say about Letchworth. Now, don't let me embarrass you, because I come from Romford. And there is absolutely nothing, even if you live in Romford, that you can say about Romford. Looking in the Sunday Observer colour supplement a few weeks ago, somebody pointed out, they'd asked the question, if you had one question that you could ask God, what would you ask him? One question, you're just allowed one question. And this was the big sort of, I don't know whether you saw it, but this was the big thing. What question would you ask God if you had one question? And there were columns of these answers that people had given. And right in the midst of all these columns, one person had said, what have I done to deserve to live in Romford? That was the question that they were reserving up when they got through the pearly gates, if ever they did. And now I'm sure there are many commendable things that one could say about Letchworth, but I don't know them. You'll have to convert me and you'll have to tell me about them afterwards. But I'm glad to be here with you folks and enjoy the Lord together. The one good thing is that he's here and that he is here to bless us. I think one thing I found out over the years, and some of you are a little older than I am, some of you are a little younger, but one thing that I found out is that God is a good God. We serve a good God. He is not here to destroy us. He has not come to condemn us. He has not come to bind us up with heavy burdens to keep us bowed down under the weight of those things. He is a good God. And all he wants to do is bless us. And even if there's pain and sorrow and grief in our lives, that somehow God wants to squeeze a blessing out of it. Tragically, we live in a society that demands the instant rewards for everything that they do, instant blessing. I'm sure some of you have succumbed to tea bags, haven't you? I mean, for English people to succumb to tea bags in their droves is a terrible thing. But we have succumbed. Why? Because it's so much easier. We can just pour in the water and instantly have tea. Some of you have perhaps even gone to the absolute limits of powdered tea. Instant lemon tea that you can just scoop out. Have you got into that? Lift? Is that what it's called? Lift. It ought to be called down. I don't know about lift. But there you go. We want things quickly. And I think sometimes we've fallen into the trap of believing that if God doesn't bless us immediately, then he can't be a good God, and we turn away from him. But I want to say tonight that whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, wherever we are in life, whether we're in pain or whether we're in a moment of joy and blessing, that ultimately God is a good God, and he will find a way of working your circumstances to a place where you can enjoy him and you can know him better, if you let him. That's all, if you let him. Just let him come in to your life wherever you are. And this evening, it's interesting because I want to speak about the throne. I won't say that it was a total divine coincidence, but on the other hand, when Cliff phoned me up and was talking to me about his thoughts, I said to him, have you got any direction or whatever, or do you have anything you feel God is saying? And he said, well, all I have is this word throne. I'd just been writing a few paragraphs for a book that we're preparing back home. And that particular section was all about the throne of God. And so it was very much living for me. And I felt I would like to share with you this evening concerning the throne of God. I believe it is a key to these last days. And I hope you're interested in the last days. You know, some of you may have read in the book of Revelation that we're in the last days. And you may think, well, they thought they were in the last days 2,000 years ago, and we're still supposed to be in the last days. These are very long last days. Now, I'll let you into a secret that basically the last days are reserved for the generation that pressed through into everything that God wants for them. And the last days are sort of there waiting. In the early church, they got closer to it perhaps than any other generation. But whenever Christians become inspired to go on with God, then we are, as it were, hastening the coming of the Lord. We are speeding the return of Jesus Christ. So when we start moving in the power of God and in the will of God, and we are moving on towards God, then there's a sense in which we're living in the last days. That's why the book of Revelation is there for a generation to claim. And in a sense, God knows the day and the hour that Jesus will return to this earth. But, and he's sovereign, I believe that. But in his tremendous sovereignty, He has also said that we can play a part in the coming of the Lord, and that our free will and our response to what God is doing has got something to do with it. And so Peter said, let us hasten, let us speed the coming of the Lord. And so whilst God has set a time in history, that time in history is related to our response. Now that really makes God sovereign, because a God who can be sovereign as well as give us free will is a greater God than simply a God who has made us all into clockwork robots. I find that an incredible thing. My mind can't comprehend it, but that makes me feel very secure, because the minute we can comprehend God, he is smaller than us. And so we need a God that is much bigger than us. And that's the kind of God that I present to you tonight, and that's the kind of God I'm sure that we all know as we come and bow before him. So I want to share concerning the throne of God. And I don't think any generation is going to see the return of Jesus Christ that ignores the throne of God. I believe it's absolutely central to the coming of Jesus. It seems to me that one of the reasons why we haven't seen more in 6,000 years of history, and when we talk about history, I know it might sound corny, but history is his story. The whole of history evolves around God's intervention in this earth and God's concern for the earth. History, according to men, is looked at from their perspective, but from God's perspective, it is all concerning him and his glory and his ultimate redemption of the earth back to himself. And as I look back over history, the thing that history seems to have taught us is that history doesn't teach us very much. And that's true for Christians as well. We don't learn a great deal from history. And we stagger through history, making the same mistakes that past generations have made. Now, if we are going to see the return of Jesus, if we are going to bring back the King, we have got to look back into history and learn from their mistakes. And I think one of the things that God is doing in our generation is condensing a lot of learning into a short space of time. And it seems to me that we are looking back to history in a way that we never have before. And we are building on the truths that others have given to us, even in recent generations. And whether we realize it or not, many of the great truths that have been brought back to us in the last 200 or 300 years are foundational to us in these days. We haven't got to learn them all over again. When you think it wasn't so very long ago that this book was in a language that nobody could understand. When the tide went out, certain things vanished until eventually this book was left. The apostles vanished off the scene. The prophets vanished off the scene. The miracles vanished from the scene. The Holy Spirit got buried into tradition. And finally this word was in a language that nobody could understand. And a few hundred years ago, men risked their lives to bring this book to us, in order that we could read it in a language that we understand. And since that time, one after another has been bringing restoration of truth, the restoration of teaching. The pulpit was brought back to us. The pastoral ministry was restored. The evangelistic ministry was restored. The prophetic ministry has come into evidence in these days. And I believe the apostolic ministry is being restored. And so we are building on the truths of other generations. And God is bringing forth a generation, if we can receive it, and if we can press through in faith, that are going to receive all that God has. Not because we're better, but because we're building on what others have done. I see it rather like a relay race, where when the last man crosses the line, it is only on the strength of what all the others have done when they handed on the baton. And I enjoy sport, and I love to see a relay race where they are working in cohesion together, and where there's a beautiful changeover. And if we do not prove to be that generation that is going to get everything, then let us faithfully pass on the baton to the next generation. There are young people here tonight. And if I'm not around to see Jesus come, I hope that I will have been a part of that race, and I've passed on the baton faithfully, so that they have got something to run with. They haven't got to start all over again, but they have got something to run with. They've got a goal and an objective to go towards. But one of the reasons why we haven't seen more than we have is because we have been a self-centered people. It seems to me that Adam, all those years ago, had a glorious opportunity. I mean, God took Adam and put him down in a garden. Some of you love gardens, others of you probably hate them. The reason you hate them is because you have to mow the lawns and dig the weeds out and do all of those back-breaking jobs, maybe. But take away all the slog and think of Adam and that garden and the perfection that God placed him in. And God said to Adam, "There, you can eat of all the fruit of this garden except of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." He said, "You can eat of all of the trees." And in that garden was the tree of life. I don't believe Adam was created with eternal life. I believe he was created with the potential, through obedience, to do what God told him to do and then eat of the tree of life. But he wasn't prepared to do that because Satan came and tempted him away from that. And he went off and tried to get equality with God another way. The quick way. The instant way. And in seeking to grasp it and reach out for it, he lost it. And it's a crazy thing to me because that was the thing that God wanted to give him anyway. God wanted him to live forever. God wanted him to have eternal life. But he wanted him to get it by being obedient and eating of the tree of life and living forever. And so when Adam disobeyed God, God said, "Let us shut him out of the garden," not because God was vindictive, but because he said, "Look, let us shut him out of the garden, lest he eat of the tree of life and live forever in this fallen state." What a tragedy that would have been. There would have been no redemption. But God shut us out of the garden so that he could bring into operation his loving plan of redemption and bring us back to the tree of life in humility and in repentance, having been forgiven and redeemed by Jesus Christ himself. Adam grasped for equality. Jesus came and sacrificed equality. He was equal with God, but he gave it up. Adam lost everything when he grasped. Jesus gained everything for us, not for himself, but for us. He already had it, but he gained it for us when he sacrificed. Adam took the throne. He said, "I will be as God. I will be a law to myself." And in doing so, he lost it. Jesus gave up the throne, and in doing so, he found it for us, not just for himself. Adam is dead, but Jesus is alive forever. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Isn't it exciting that Jesus is alive forever, not just as God, because, I mean, he is God, and he had eternal life. He was eternity. He was all things, and in him were all things, and by him were all things, and through him were all things, and all the rest of it. But he came down and took upon himself human form, and now he has made it available to you and to me. Praise the Lord. There is a man in the glory. Not just a God, but a man in the glory. I'm reminded, actually, I'm no student, but every now and again I read things or somebody tells me things and I remember them. It's amazing, isn't it? You know, I haven't got much of a brain, but every now and again I actually remember something. My school teachers would be very proud of me. But I was reading once, and I remember that Jesus came to the northernmost part of his ministry and he stood at the foot of a rock. I think it was Caesarea Philippi, where the Jordan sprang out of this rock. And it was the source of the Jordan. And carved in this rock were two effigies, one of Caesar and one of Pan. Caesar was the man who tried to become God, didn't make a very good job of it. Pan was the god that tried to become man. He failed miserably as well. And here at the foot of this rock, talking to his disciples, was Jesus saying, "Whom do men say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ. Thou art the God who has fully and completely become man." Praise the Lord. It's great to know that a man has broken through the veil and stands there in the glory. The door is open. I want to take us to Revelation because for me, Revelation is a key book for the end of the age. I might read one or two verses, but I don't want to go on at length. I want us to have the opportunity to minister to one another. But for me, there are two or three things in Revelation which we need to understand. Very basic, simple things. Revelation, I was going to say, is not a complicated book. It isn't complicated when God reveals it to you. Now, we all have different ways of looking at things. Some of us, no doubt, some of our learned pastors have panoramic views. You know, I remember Roger Forster, who's got this sort of panoramic view of the Scripture. And if you've ever heard him preach, I mean, he can preach from Genesis to Revelation and relate it all to Isaiah. You know, 66 books in the Bible, 66 chapters in Isaiah, and he can show you how there's a natural division after the 39th, and this is Assyria, and that's Babylon, and oh, it's amazing, absolutely amazing. I'm absolutely staggered. You know, one day I tried to be like Roger Forster, because he was my champion, you know, and I saw his Bible was all marked with different coloured inks, so I got myself a Bible and a set of pens and a set of coloured inks and a ruler, and I sat down at my desk and I waited. I couldn't think of anything to write. And I said, Lord, what's the matter? And he gave me this great revelation. He said, son, the problem is you forgot the brain. You've got the Bible, you've got your wide margin Bible, you've got your inks, you've got your ruler, but you haven't got a brain, son. But never mind. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. I forgot what I was going to say now about this illustration, this tremendous illustration that I was going to give to you about Revelation. Maybe it'll come back to me later on. Doesn't matter anyway. There are three simple things. Oh, I know. Revelation is not complicated. Okay? It's only complicated if you try to understand it. And some people have this panoramic view. It's as if they see through a net curtain. They don't see it all clearly, but they can see this panoramic view. Now, I'm not like that, and most of you are not like that either. You're like me. It's as if there's a big thick blanket up there, okay? And you think, I can't see anything through this wretched blanket. But then you suddenly see there's a little hole in it. And when you look through there, you see there's something that you can understand. And then you find there's another hole down here. And then you begin to see that these things could fit together. And Revelation is like that for me. There are certain chapters and certain passages that really mean something to me. And I begin to see that they link up. So it's God speaking to you that really counts. So three things, three simple things in Revelation. One is Jesus. Revelation is about Jesus. Okay? If we understand that, then we're well on the way to understanding quite a bit of Revelation. It is also about the throne. It's also about the throne. And it's also about victory. It's about Jesus, it's about the throne, and it's about victory. And in the sense that we are a part of the body of Christ, it's not just about Jesus the man, but it is Jesus the corporate man. It's also about you and me. And we are a part of the body of Christ. We are Jesus here on the earth as we come together. We are expression of his life. So it's about us too. Revelation 3 and verse 20. I'm sure you'll all know this scripture, or most of you will when I quote it. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now, when I used to use those words, it was always to unconverted people, okay? I was used to sort of stand in a pulpit in the West End of London, and we used to stand by the Warner Cinema in Leicester Square. My friend had such a loud voice when he was preaching to the queue that, you know, the Warner Cinema, it's a pretty big place, and if you're sitting in the cinema with stereophonic sound and all that, it's a pretty loud noise. But my friend was preaching away outside the Warner Cinema, and this gentleman, dressed in a black suit with a bow tie and a white shirt, came up to him and said, excuse me, sir, do you mind keeping your voice down? The people inside the cinema can't hear the film. So we used to stand there saying, you know, you think you're enjoying yourself and you think you're having a good time. And we used to preach down at people, but that really isn't what God is after. And we used to say, behold, I stand at the door and knock to these folk. Jesus is knocking at your heart's door, which in one sense he is. But that scripture was actually written to people who were supposed to be Christians, to the church of Laodicea. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. In other words, you have got so wrapped up in your tradition, so wrapped up in who you are, that you've locked me out. I'm no longer a part of your church. Now, one of the ways we can tell whether we're really, I don't want us to get condemned here, but this shows us where our spiritual level is. If you go out in the street and say, where can I find Jesus? And the people say, you can find Jesus in that congregational church down the road, even though they're not a part of it. They know he's there. Then we're on the move. Now, I'm sure you're not there and we're not there, but that's what I want to get to, where they know where Jesus is. We have shut Jesus out of our churches. We have got beautiful hymns. We've got beautiful churches. We've got all sorts of beautiful things. But we've shut Jesus out. And that's a tragedy. Now, this is what Jesus said. He says, repent and open the door. Okay? Repent and open the door. Why? Because he wants to come into our hearts. Whoops, we all know this. So I'm not having a palpitation. I don't think I am anyway. Is there a doctor in the house, please? You see, Adam took control of his own life. Adam became the ruler of his own heart, his own emotions. He shut God out. We have closed the door on Jesus. And Jesus is saying, I want to get into your heart. I want to sit on the throne of your life. Let me in, please. Open the door. Repent. Open the door of your lives. Now, again, I in no way want to bring any condemnation. What I'm saying is, if we begin to realize that we are not what we ought to be, then the thing to do is to begin to humble ourselves before God and repent and say, Lord, come in to my life. Take up your place. Sit on the throne of my life. Now, the interesting thing is that if you follow on into Revelation chapter 4, what do you find? That right in the very next chapter, there is a door opened into heaven. Now, this really is amazing. It really blesses me. I get so excited about this because as you open the door into your heart and give Jesus the throne of your life, so he opens the door of heaven for you and lets you in. Okay? After this I looked, and lo, in heaven, an open door. And as you go on through that chapter, you'll find, come on, come up hither, and I will show you what must take place after this. And at once I was in the Spirit, and lo, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated upon the throne. And all the way through Revelation, from the beginning to the end, you find this theme of the throne coming through, the throne coming through. It was promised to these churches that if they repented, that God would grant to them to sit with him in his throne. And so as they open the door, and as we open the door of our lives, and let God in, so he says, okay, I will open the door of my heaven and let you into my throne room. This is absolutely amazing, because God wants to share his throne with us. A closed door in our heart means a closed door in heaven. And now you can appreciate why the blessing of God is held up from us so often, because we're not yielding our lives and our hearts. Now, we need to begin to open out to the Lord, and I hope we'll touch on this a little bit later on and say, Lord, what are the areas? I don't want anybody to go away from here scraping the barrel, trying to find out where their sin is. David said, search me, O Lord. You search me, Lord. And it's very easy to be negative. It's very easy to be condemnatory. And I don't want any part of that tonight, because God is not in the business of condemnation, but he is in the business of conviction. And he wants us to look into our lives. He wants us to look into our fellowships and into our churches and say, where my life does not measure up to what you want, Lord, by your grace, and only by your grace, I'm going to bring it into line. Where my church doesn't measure up to what you want, Lord, then I'm going to bring it into line. And sometimes they're very simple things. We look for really big things, you know? Sometimes it's just very simple things. I'm interested to see that here you have put the chairs in a semicircle. Now, do you know something? That in some churches, there would be a major conflagration if you actually lifted the chairs up and put them in a different place to what they've been in for the last 25 years or 30 years or 50 years. In some churches, they virtually have to get an act of parliament to move the pews. Virtually. That's a bit of an exaggeration, to move the pews. Now, I'm not saying that moving chairs does anything unless God is telling you to move the chairs. And in a strange way, that is one of the simple little things that God is telling people to do. Move the chairs. One of these days, I've been in meetings actually, he's starting to tell people to get rid of the chairs altogether. Stand around. I mean, maybe we need a few for older folk like me with a bit of arthritis, you know, and sort of, okay, that's all right. We've got to take care of. But, you know, your chair is your security. You sort of feel, this is where I belong for the meeting, and this is where I'm going to stay. And heaven help anybody that tries to do anything that takes me away from this place. Do you know what I mean? And chairs are very useful, for particularly when somebody's preaching and all the rest of it. It's nice to have them there. But when the meeting is there, very often they isolate us. They keep us locked in. And it may just be that God is saying, move the chairs. And I've heard churches that have split apart at the seams over a simple thing like that. It's amazing. Somebody was telling me that while the Russian Revolution was going on outside the streets of wherever it was, probably Moscow, the church, the Russian Orthodox Church leaders, were discussing and arguing about the colors of the vestments. Do you know that? While the Red Revolution was going on, they were arguing about the color of the vestments. It is amazing, isn't it, where we come down to. Now, you know, I'm sure the Lord is deeply concerned about the color of the curtains in the church or whatever, or whether you have a collar or whether you don't have a collar. But really, there are more important things. And very often, they're just simple things that God wants us to do, to open our lives, to begin to say, Lord, I'm not going to be forced to dance by anyone. But if you want me to move my legs or lift my hands, I'm going to do it. If you want me to, I'm going to be free enough to be limited to do what you want me to do. And of course, God wants to deal with our sin. God wants to deal with all sorts of things. But basically, very often, most of us are not in great, deep sin. But eating of the fruit of one tree let in the absolute deluge of sin into the world. Why? Because it was one act of disobedience. And you know, it's disobedience that is the root of all sin. That's the thing, it's disobedience. And God wants to say, I want to sit on the throne of your life. Now, he doesn't want us all rushing around like raving lunatics. He just wants most of us rushing around like raving lunatics, that's all. And you say, oh, but it's not in the New Testament. I say it is in the New Testament. Paul said, rejoice. He said, and again I say rejoice. And see, all the Greek students are laughing because they know that rejoice means throw yourself about like a lunatic. That's what it means. It means throw yourself around like a lunatic. Can you hear Paul saying, throw yourselves around like lunatics? And again I say, throw yourselves around like a lunatic, just in case you're in any doubt. And the Lord rejoices and throws himself around like a lunatic. I say like a lunatic. He is not a lunatic. We are not lunatics, but we just behave like them every now and again when we get the blessing of God. So God wants to shake us up. He wants to sit on the throne of our lives. He wants us to open the door. And he wants to come in, and he wants to dwell with us so that we can dwell with him. Praise God. Revelation 12 is the pivotal point of the book of Revelation, for me at any rate. Now, I understand that the book of Revelation is not a kind of history book that starts at the beginning and goes chronologically through to the end. It's more like a telescope where one piece comes out of another. So there is a beginning and there is an end, but it's sometimes difficult to see the chronology because it goes back on itself and forward and so on. So it's more like a telescope than it is a sort of chronological history. And for me, the kind of pivotal point where it all rests is on this chapter 12. Remembering that Jesus has accomplished the victory on the cross. That's the pivotal point of history. But here is the turning point in the war that we have taken up. What Jesus did on the cross was to make it possible for us to enter into his victory. That's what he didn't only come to save us. He did that, but he came to live as an example so that we could walk in his footsteps. He came to be the first of many sons. So that when he, as a man, restricted in a body, was received up into heaven, that there would then come a whole army of men and women like him in the earth. Satan didn't realize what he was doing. Remember the Sorcerer's Apprentice? Do you remember that when Mickey Mouse was the Sorcerer's Apprentice? Wasn't he? Actually, he wasn't, but I mean, he was in the bit I saw. You know, I'm afraid I only saw the Fantasia bit. And Mickey was worried because the broomstick, he couldn't stop the broomstick. And so he got an axe, didn't he? And he split it into 1,000 little pieces. And he thought, well, that's done it. And then all these little bits of broomstick got up and changed into broomsticks. And he was in real trouble then because they were all bringing buckets of water and there was a flood on his hands. When Satan took that axe and tried to smash Jesus, he sat back and thought, phew, I've done it. But what he didn't realize was that resurrection life was going to touch everywhere that blood touched. Newborn Christs were going to emerge. That's why they were called Christians. Little Christs were emerging with the life of Christ all over the earth. And now there's an army of people coming through. And so Jesus obtained a victory and destroyed Satan and disarmed him in the heavenly places that we might enter in and defeat Satan and become partakers with Jesus in the victory. Now, in a sense, he's done it all. And it is all by grace. There is nothing that we can do except enter in by grace to what he has done and bring it down to earth so there is a visible demonstration. Salvation isn't a ticket to heaven so we can sit around once we got saved and wait till we get there. Salvation is the kingdom of heaven invading this earth. and allowing us to become like Jesus on the earth. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And so Revelation 12 is the kind of pivotal point. We won't read the whole of it, but you can go back and read it. The essential ingredients are the woman, the dragon, and the child. Here is a woman that is giving birth to a child. As far as I'm concerned, this woman is clothed with the sun, and she is the church. She's the church of Jesus Christ. And she's had her ups and downs. But here she is giving birth. Just as Mary gave birth to Jesus, this woman is giving birth to a child. And this is always the principle of life with God. A virgin shall conceive. And that was most perfectly seen in Jesus, in Mary giving birth to Jesus. But the principle is here. God is looking for a bride, a virgin, upon whom the Spirit can come. And forth from her womb will come a child that is an answer to a generation. And that child, it's not a single child, because later on you'll discover that in verse 11 of chapter 12, it says, they have conquered. Not him, they. They have conquered. It's interesting, in 11 as well, which is going sort of back into the same period of time in a sense, it talks about the two witnesses. And it says, it's grammatically, it's impossible. It says, their dead body. Their plural, dead body, singular. And the translators have a real problem with that, because you can't translate their dead body, because they have many dead bodies. Do you understand what I'm getting at? And so it's confused there, but that's the actual understanding of it. And what does it mean? It means that they are many, but they are one body. And we are many, but we are one body. And this is the child that is being birthed into our generation. It is the body of Christ. It is Jesus being born again out from his church. If you want another scripture reference, look to Ephesians chapter 4. And you'll see there that the whole purpose of ministry, the reason I'm here tonight, the reason your ministers minister to you, is to bring you up to the place where you are Christ-like, where the fullness of Christ is in you, where you've come to maturity. Not so that we can do all the work, but so you can do the work. That's the purpose of ministry. Apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers, they're there to bring the church to fullness, so the church can do the work of ministry. That's great. Most leadership is a bottleneck. Leadership is there to do its job and get out of the way. And if we leaders never get the church working, the work will never ever be done, because it won't be done by the leaders. So that's why we're here. And this is a corporate body. This is a man-child that is being birthed from the womb of this woman. And the dragon is there, the devil is there to swallow up this child and to destroy him. That's just what he always tries to do. He tried to kill Jesus, didn't he? All those years ago, tried to annihilate all the babies to wipe out Jesus, but he couldn't do it. And he still wants to wipe out every new move of God, every fresh move of the Holy Spirit. The enemy comes up and tries to destroy it, because he realizes that this could be the child that is going to bring the fullness of Christ and the manifestation of Christ to the earth. And he tries to destroy. But this child was saved. Why? Because it got caught up to the throne. Praise the Lord. I want to ask you tonight, where is the throne? Now, I don't want to tread on anybody's theological corns, but you're not going anywhere, okay? You know, it says in the Bible that as in the days of Noah, so it was in the days of the coming, or so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And a lot of Christians think that they're going to go up and the wicked are going to stay down. But that isn't how it was in the days of Noah, is it? At the end of it all, after the flood, who got the earth? Noah. He stayed around. It was the others that went. You know, and some people have got this idea that we're going to go and the earth is going to be left for the devil and all those that are left behind. I don't see that. My Bible says, the meek shall inherit the earth. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Now, we've got to be caught up. But Jesus said, where is the kingdom? The kingdom of heaven is among you. The kingdom of heaven is in your midst. If you open your heart, the kingdom of heaven is in you. But it's here. It's here. All you've got to do is open the door of your heart. Now, true, you've got to get caught up. That's where we get our word rapture from. Enraptured. But a young man, just think of it now, supposing one of these fine young men here this evening were to fall in love, or perhaps they're already falling in love, what happens? They get enraptured. But they don't go anywhere, do they? I mean, you know, not literally anyway. I mean, they're not on this planet, but, you know, they're still here, if you know what I mean. And what happens when a young man is in love is he doesn't go anywhere, he just walks half inch off the ground. That's all. And he walks around lampposts without seeing them, with his eyes closed, doesn't he? You know, he's sort of enraptured. And the word is rapture. Now, what has got to happen is that we have got to fall in love with Jesus, and we have got to become enraptured with the throne, caught up with the throne. Your throne, O Lord, is everything to me. Your rule and reign is the thing that concerns me. Jerusalem is the place where your house is, Lord. Jerusalem is the place where your temple is. The temple is the place where your throne is. If I forget Jerusalem, let my right arm wither away. Let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. I want to think of God's city, of God's temple, of God's throne, of God's rule, of God's reign here upon the earth. That's what I want to be concerned about. Praise the Lord. Let's be caught up with it. Even when we're down, let's be up. Because, praise the Lord. Now, it's very confusing for us Christians. I mean, the Bible says study to be approved, but and God wants us to study and he wants us to learn. But when you've learned, beloved, you don't understand anyway. Do you know what I mean? Because it is a lot of paradoxes and contradictions. And the kingdom is here, but it's yet to come. That's a strange thing, isn't it? If you lose your life, you find it. It's full of contradictions. So you can study, and it's good that you study. And it's all in here, but when you've learned it all, it's still a mystery. And if you understand it all, then I doubt whether you know anything. Okay? Because the more you understand, the less you know. That's the beauty of this word that we're involved with. And one of the interesting things is that if you receive Christ into your life and make Jesus Lord of your life, you are seated with him, Paul says, in heavenly places. You are seated with him in heavenly places. So the throne of God is already ours. We're already seated there. We're already in a place of authority. But, Revelation says, if you are faithful to the end, if you overcome, you shall receive the throne. I will give you my throne to sit in. So the throne's here, but it has to come. Now that keeps us humble. And it keeps us confused, praise the Lord. But hallelujah. Can you understand? So we live in a glorious tension. That's why some of us, see, we are wanting to bring a future age into this age. It's as if God has given us an entrance into an age which is to come, and we can begin by faith to pull that age down into this age. And we can begin to see that which really is reserved for a future age now. And that's what happened in when Jesus walked the earth. It's what happened in Old Testament times. The saints believed God. They hadn't received the promises, but they began to pull them down, even in their age, even in their generation. And we can do the same. We can bring down an age that is to come into our generation. And that's part of our warfare. And the interesting thing is that when this child was caught up to the throne and found his rightful place, then something happened. Verse 7. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and the angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they were defeated. There was no longer any place for them in heaven. The dragon was cast down. Now you can understand why the enemy has authority in so many Christians' lives. The reason is that Jesus is not on the throne, and therefore we're not on the throne. And the enemy is controlling our lives, and his temptations and his control exists, and we find ourselves consistently restricted by it. But the more that we find ourselves in the throne of God, the more his power is broken. As we get into the throne of God, we suddenly find there's a warfare taking place. The angels are engaged in mortal combat on our behalf, and Satan is cast down under our feet. We begin to get our feet on the head of Satan, even as Jesus has already got his feet on the head of Satan. We enter into the victory of Christ. If we are to take authority over the devil, we have got to get higher than he is. And therefore, we've got to get in the throne of God. Then we begin to take authority. Then we begin to see devils subjected to us in our ministry. We begin to see sickness subjected to us. And ultimately, we'll even see death. There is going to be a generation, beloved, this is what the Bible teaches, that will not die. On the basis of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there's going to be a generation that press through and defeat the final enemy, death, and live forever. And Paul says, I think it's in Thessalonians, he says, that those who press through and defeat death. The others who have already died will be resurrected, and we shall be joined with them forever and forever and ever. And so it's our job to see the victory of Jesus here overcome on earth. And that battle suddenly takes place there, and we begin to get into authority as we get into the throne of God. And I think what will happen then is all the gifts that God has placed within us will become more and more manifest in our ministry. If you want to see the gifts of God released in your life, one of the keys is to get into the throne, because it's there that you have authority. It's there that you meet with the Jesus that says, "All power is given unto me. Go you into all the world and preach the gospel." On the basis that I have power, now you meet with me in my throne, I give it to you. You go out and do the work. And greater works, even than those which I did, you shall do. Because there is a greater need. I don't mean more miraculous, but there's numerically more people that need to hear the gospel. There's a greater need, even than there was in the day of Jesus. Millions upon millions and millions of people that need to hear and see the demonstration of the gospel. And so we have got to get caught up with the throne of God. And if you look at my life and you see that there isn't very much going on there, and I tragically have to confess that it isn't where I want it to be, but by God's grace it's going to be where he wants it to be. By God's grace we're going to move up that ladder, up that staircase. But if you look at me and you see weakness, it's to do with my effectiveness and my closeness to the throne of God. It's a little story I just remember actually from years ago. Somebody, I think it was Cecil Cousin, who I heard tell it. There were people arguing in Wesley's day. You know, the Wesley and Whitfield problem, there was a big argument going on. Actually, Wesley and Whitfield, I'm told, got on quite well together, but their followers, you know, didn't get on too well. And one day there was a guy who came up to Wesley and said, "Mr. Wesley, do you think we will see Whitfield, Mr. Whitfield, in heaven?" I mean, can you believe it? Somebody came up to me once and said, before Wesley spoke, and when he spoke, he said no. And this follower of Wesley was obviously very excited by this, because he felt Whitfield didn't deserve to be in heaven because his doctrine was so way out. And so he was just about to rub his hands and jump with glee, and Wesley said again, "No, we shall not see Mr. Whitfield in heaven, for he will be so near the throne of grace, and we will be so far away." And I tell you that God's love for us is equal, but he has a place reserved for those who humble themselves, which is close to the throne of grace. That's the thing, that's the secret. And the closer we get to that throne, the nearer we get to the heart of God, and the more we shall see the power of Jesus manifest in the earth, in our day and in our life. Praise the Lord. There is a group of men and women that are going to press through. And I don't want us to become discouraged tonight, because if you consider yourself to be a failure, then you are a candidate for the throne of God. See, because the Lord didn't come for the successful, the powerful, the mighty. He came for those who knew. That's why he was closer to the kingdom when he got together with prostitutes and with publicans and sinners. Religious people he had a problem with, because they thought they were the best, and they weren't. The others knew that they were evil. Therefore, they were nearer the throne of grace. And if tonight you're a failure, then you are a candidate for the grace of God. And the grace of God makes up our deficiency and lifts us up into a place of acceptability in the sight of God. So, verse 10, now is salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ come. You might say, well, Jesus did that 2,000 years ago. Of course he did. But Jesus wants to share the blessing. He is not going to return to this earth until the work is completed. In Peter it says, you say, where is the coming of the Lord? And you're discouraged and you're saying, why hasn't he come back? And Peter says, the reason he hasn't come back is God is not willing that any should perish. He wants the last soul to come in. Therefore he wants the gospel to be preached in fullness in every nation of the world. That's what Jesus said. This gospel of the kingdom must be preached in every nation, in every tribe, and then shall the end come. And so, as we get into the throne of God, then salvation comes to the earth. You want to see people saved in Letchworth? How do we do it? Get close to the throne. It's bound to happen. Salvation will come. Whether they receive it or not is another matter, but there will be multitudes in the valley of decision. Now is power come. If we want to see miracles in the church, we need to get near the throne of God's grace. Hallelujah. If we want to see the kingdom of God and the authority of his Christ come, then we need to get into the throne of God. And they have conquered. They've overcome. How? By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives unto death. The blood of Jesus. We don't hear enough about the blood of Jesus. I'm not superstitious, mind you. I don't want anybody to think that. There's Christian superstition that says if you repeat the blood of Jesus before you get in your car, you won't have an accident. You know the kind of thing? That's superstition. But if we love the blood, genuinely love it, and we see the power of the blood, then it's going to have an effect in our lives. How do we overcome? Through the blood of Jesus. We had Derek Prince with us the other week, and he preached on the blood of Jesus. Very simple message, but very profound. And I said at the end, we don't have enough songs about the blood of Jesus. And one of the girls went away, it was in the morning actually, one of the girls went away, and by the evening, she had written a lovely song. The blood of Jesus cleanses me. The blood of Jesus, how's it go? The blood of Jesus cleanses me. The blood of Jesus sets me free. His blood avails for me, making me whole. And so it went on. It was really lovely. And it just set the place alight as she began to see it. The blood of Jesus cleanses. Hallelujah. It's the blood of the Lamb that helps us to overcome. The word of our testimony. It's no good having a testimony that is alive in your heart. And I'm not just talking about what happened to you 10 years ago. I'm talking about the active presence of Jesus in your life. That's the word of your testimony. So that if anybody stops you at any time, even if you're depressed and down, you are close enough to be able to speak the word of your testimony, which is your testimony of Jesus. And that's not a precocious thing. It's not a proud thing. It's a humble thing. The word of your testimony, you don't have to pretend anything. You can look somebody in the eye and they say, well, how do you get on as a Christian? You can say, I fail miserably. I don't do well at all. But Jesus is Lord. And that's the word of your testimony. You don't have to pretend. And they love not their lives unto death. Death is a funny thing, actually. I think many of us Christians, we've got what I call psychosomatic. You were using that word, fear of death. We're afraid of death. And yet, basically, we face it every day. You know, in ordinary ways, we face it. Every time you cross the road, you take a chance. But I don't suppose most of us are in fear and trembling every time we get in our cars. Particularly some of us. Every time we get in our cars. And I'm not mentioning any names or looking at anybody, lady drivers or anything like that, nothing like that. But when we get in our cars, we take our lives in our hands. We face death. But when we think of suffering for Jesus, something happens to us and we begin to wobble and we think, oh, we're gripped by fear. That is what I call a psychosomatic fear. All we have to face is the bit of death that we have to face today in our job, in our work, wherever it is. That's all God's going to give us grace for, to face what we need to face today in our workplace, in our school, in our college, wherever it may be. And as we face dying for Jesus, in other words, losing our reputation, speaking what he's put in our hearts to speak, sharing the life of Jesus with others, then that's how we overcome. We overcome by the blood of the Lamb, the word of our testimony, and we love not our life to death. There will be some that actually do die, but that privilege is only reserved for those who have special grace. To be quite honest, you have to have special grace to have the privilege of dying. Remember when Peter, a tradition has it that when Peter was going to die, he refused to be crucified the same way up as Jesus. He wasn't afraid of dying. He had so much grace at work in his life that he could say, please crucify me upside down. I'm not worthy to be crucified the same way as Jesus. Now, don't let's try and project ourselves into that situation. Would I be able to do that? Because God isn't asking that of you today. What he's asking of you today is that you get to work early tomorrow morning. That you have a smile on your face even though you feel down. That you praise him even though the clouds are there. That's your little bit of dying that you've got to do tomorrow. And Jesus will shine through in your life. Well, we've got to home down now. Just a couple more minutes. How do we do this? Well, Jesus offered us a bargain in John 15 and 5 to 7. We won't look it up again, but he said, I'm the vine, you abide in me, and let me abide in you, and you abide in me, and you'll bear much fruit. if I abide in you and you abide in me, you shall ask whatever you will, and it will be done. Somehow we've got to let Jesus in. We're back to the beginning. To our lives, so that we can get into his life. What a glorious swap. You see, Jesus at the moment wants not just one body, but he wants hundreds of bodies. So he says, you give me your body, and I'll give you your earthly body, and I'll give you my heavenly throne. You give me the throne of your earthly body, so that I can live through you, and I'll give you my heavenly throne. That's a bargain, isn't it? You let me live through you. All the difficulties that you face, I will live through you. Just as Paul was able to say, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. So we can say the same thing if we've done that contract. Romans 12:1. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Your body. I remember an old Welsh preacher, and you could always tell when he was finishing his sermon. You can't tell when I finished mine, I don't think. But you could always tell when he was coming down to the end, because he put the thick rubber band that he took off the Bible at the beginning back on. So he was always near the end. When you saw this rubber band going back around the Bible, he put it down. And I remember what he said. He was at Harvest Festival, and he didn't have any time for Harvest Festivals. He didn't have any time. He said, God doesn't want your bananas. He wants you. I think, you know, I can tolerate Harvest Festivals. I can tolerate them. But don't you think sometimes that we're giving to God our bananas when God really wants us? I wonder how many Christians feel they've done their bit when they bring their beans and their lumps of coal and their wheat and all the rest of it. And praise God for it. But God doesn't want your bananas. He wants you. Present your bodies a living sacrifice to the Lord. And then if God's got you, he's got your bananas, hasn't he? That's true. He's got your bananas. He's got your time. He's got your money. He's got your talents. He's got your ambitions. He's got your appetites. And here we are struggling. Even some of us are struggling to give our appetites. Some young people and not so young people who have got strong sexual appetites. They're trying to give God those appetites. God says, look, don't worry about that. Give me yourself and then I'll help you. I gave you your appetites in the first place. I will help you. God isn't embarrassed by our appetites. He doesn't hide away. He created us the way that we are. He wants to be involved in our lives. He cares about us. God wants to be involved in our finances, in our talents. I believe, actually, that God is going to release ginormous sums of money. You know, the other day when did you hear the news yesterday, was it? When Paul Getty gave 50 million quid to the National Gallery to buy, I mean, paintings are beautiful things, but whoever said that they're worth that kind of money? Do you know, it made me feel sick. I mean, I love paintings. I have no problem with National Galleries and things like that. But when you've got millions of people starving, 50 million...